Finally, we made it to chapter 3.
Yes.
Gospel, love, and humanistic altruism. What's altruism?
Is it something to do with, like...
Define altruism.
Like, this is the way things should be, or something.
No.
What does it mean?
Doing goodwill things. To help others.
Those things would be altruistic. Those
altruism
are examples. You're making me feel like Socrates here. Those are examples. We want a definition.
Altruism.
You can look up a definition on your catch-up. What we want is a dictionary definition to start out with.
Definition of altruism.
Good deeds done in the name of, like, for human, focusing on the humanity, strictly the humanness.
For the sake of our common humanity.
Yes, and not so much, you know,
that's
without...
Good. Socialistic? Why would it be socialistic? You mean politically?
Oh.
Politically socialistic? Altruism?
Something.
I think we all can engage in a lot of altruistic activities and think that maybe they're spiritual and they're just humanist.
What's humanism?
The belief that we're God, really.
Well, there's a Christian humanism. Not necessarily. It doesn't boil down to that, I don't think.
No.
Okay. Humanism.
Looking at everything from the point of view. Like a human person, a human. So that you would say, trees are here because...
What is here?
Trees. God provided us with things like trees and vegetables and fruits and stuff to help.
That's humanistic. Did you find a dictionary?
Definition of altruism. The belief in or practice of disinterested and selfless concern for the well-being of others.
Okay, disinterested and selfless concern for others.
For the well-being.
For the well-being of others. And if it's humanistic altruism, then it is a disinterested concern for the well-being of others that comes from a sense of our common humanity. The ancient Romans had this, and after the Renaissance, Bishop Averke will mention during the course of the chapter, there is a refocus from God onto human beings, where human beings focus on themselves, and their primary concern becomes human beings themselves. Instead of God-centered, human-centered. What happened at the time of the Renaissance is that the West stopped painting icons and started painting realistic paintings of human beings, emphasizing the beauty of the human body, emphasizing the potential, the capacity of human beings, that human beings have a capacity for altruism as human beings. So humanistic altruism, okay. This is humanism. An outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness, the goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. And then there's a bullet here. A Renaissance cultural movement that turned away from medieval scholasticism, we don't need to get into that, but let's just say Western Christian teachings of the Middle Ages, and revived interest in ancient Greek and Roman thought. And ancient Greeks and Romans, they also had this idea that, and it was an enlightened idea in its time. Cicero, one of the greatest speakers and senators of ancient Rome, said that there is nothing so like a human being as another human being. He emphasized the common humanity of all of us and the idea that you could have a universal, just rule of human beings because we had more in common with one another than we had differences. So it's a very high idealistic way of understanding ourselves. But central to it is that human beings have a goodness to them that we can tap in order to treat others with love and compassion and make their welfare of central concern to ourselves. And the idea is that when we do that, we make it possible for us to have a common society where everyone is concerned about what is good for all of us together. So it's a very idealistic way of understanding things. Humanistic altruism. I first ran into the idea of altruism when I was in high school and I read Ayn Rand. And I read everything, you know, everything that I could find. All of her novels, all of her essays that I could lay my hands on. And it is a big shock to me to hear contemporary politicians in America speak positively of Ayn Rand because she was an atheist. She said that altruism is evil. You should never sacrifice your own interest for the sake of another person. Altruism is immoral, she said. That's what she believed.
Wow.
And it's in all of her books.
It's pretty harsh.
I can't imagine how our society could ever have been founded, because it was founded on those humanistic ideals, which Bishop Averke is going to criticize as being inadequate. You know, but she rejects that. So she rejects altruism. She considers Christianity to be immoral at its root because it teaches altruism. It was something of a surprise to me when I first ran into Bishop Averke's chapter title, Gospel Love and Humanistic Altruism, because I was used to thinking of humanistic altruism as being at least something that was a lot more Christian than Ayn Rand's absolute and total rejection of altruism as immoral. The only moral way to live, according to Ayn Rand, is to hold your own self-interest as your highest value and exchange things that you have of value with other people who may have something of value to you. She applies capitalism to moral and spiritual life. And the absolute authority of each one of us as separate individuals is prime. That's her understanding of the world. So, altruism. Yeah, question. Go ahead.
I just said, Lord have mercy.
Yeah, well, was it Stephen Colbert suggested that for the woman on the new, was it $50 bill? Ayn Rand. Because her favorite symbol was a dollar sign. She used to wear a big pin, a dollar sign, because that was the value, exchange value for value. Never, never give more to another person except in an even exchange for something they have of value to you. And that was her definition of love, too, incidentally. An exchange, value for value. Not prostitution, because prostitution involves money, but a kind of moral and spiritual exchange of value for value. Horrible, horrible philosophy, horrible woman. So, humanistic altruism is a lot better than that, but it's based on the idea that human beings have a capacity for goodness that Bishop Averke questions. So, okay, gospel love. What is gospel love? Now that you can only get from the chapter, I think. But what kind of love is this? Gospel love. Did you get any of that out of the chapter? I thought this was, again, not so... It took me several readings of it to get what I think is his major point. Because he is contrasting humanistic altruism, the idea that human beings are good enough to be able to do things for the sake of what is good, the good of all of us together, and that will work. And Bishop Averke says that.
There's not much evidence of that.
No, things are not going real well as far as that confidence is concerned. He says that those ideals of humanistic altruism do not have the strength. I'm on the bottom of 40. It says this somewhere else, but here is where I found it. Those ideals of humanistic altruism do not give us the strength to overcome our inborn egoism or compel us to do what is of no interest or profit for us. And so contemporary moral standards break down easily, and the age-old animalistic, egotistical struggle for survival appears, he says, toward the bottom of 41. So we are incapable of humanistic altruism, he says, as a way of being good enough for things to work out well in society. That's kind of the undercurrent of his chapter. The first thing he says, points out to us, reminds us of the previous chapter, the spirit of self-asserting human pride, and I'm right here, first sentence on page 32. The spirit of self-asserting human pride has brought with it division, wickedness, and hate. And this is the fall. Self-asserting human pride is part of our fallen condition. It isn't how we are created. Later on in the chapter, he mentions that there is no such thing as a person unless perhaps as a freak of nature, very rare. There is no such thing as a person who is not religious. That human beings are religious by nature, whatever religion we might be talking about. You know, human beings are religious by nature. In history of religions, Mircea Eliade would say, human beings are homo religiosus. Human being is religious by nature. But that doesn't mean that, it's all good. It's that there is a spark, Bishop Averky says, of a love of God, which is the critical thing, love of God, not focusing on ourselves as being so good that we can found a society and hold it together because we're such decent beings. That's an illusion. But every human being, Bishop Averky says, does have a spark of a love of God, even if it's covered over very deeply under a lot of other stuff. And a conscience, a desire to be as we were meant to be. And when we do good things, it comes out of that. Not out of some kind of goodness of ourselves as human beings, but out of a love of God. No love of God, everything starts to fall apart. And humanistic altruism, a high opinion of our humanity, is not sufficient to have a decent society, a decent world. Now, we're going to work up to getting what he means by gospel love. Top of page 33, God's love is central. Let's start there. The love of God is central for a human being to be at all decent. God's love can never stand alone. We are created by God to love as he loves. And the reality of love, divine love, the ultimate reality in the world, if we look at the nature of divine love, God's love, God's love can never stand alone. It's not abstract, it's not an idea. It always seeks an object upon which it can pour itself out. Make it joyful and, I would say, flourishing, because prosperous these days means to us having lots of money and lots of stuff. Spiritual prosperity is more the sort of thing that he's talking about. If you love someone, you want them to prosper in their spiritual life, in their inner life, in holiness. Aristotle would call it to flourish, flourishing, happiness. You know, when we seek happiness, what does that mean? It means, in ancient terms, it would mean to seek to flourish. Because to be happy means to flourish. All of your capacities, all of your abilities are expressed, and you are able to enjoy the pursuit of them, whatever degree you're capable of pursuing them. That's what the pursuit of happiness means. It's the pursuit of flourishing as a human being. So if you love someone, that's what you want for them. And God wants that for us as well. This kind of love, if we can work our way up to it, the next chapter is acquiring gospel love. That's chapter 4. So the assumption is we don't have this much. We don't have much of this. Instead of starting out where the humanistic altruists start out, assuming that we as human beings are so noble and so good that we just need to get the superstitious church and the domineering kings out of the way and everything will be fine, because human beings are basically good, decent beings that are naturally altruistic. That doesn't work. What does work? Given our actual condition, Bishop Averke says that we need to, and I'm in the middle of page 33, what helps is mortifying the flesh, subjugating the flesh, and this makes it easier to be united with Christ. So if we're going to be as we are meant to be, we must be able to love God as the Son of God loves God. He comes into the world, the Son of God comes into the world, in order to make it possible for us to love God the Father as Christ himself loves God the Father. He comes into the world to share divine love with us so that we are able to be the human beings that God created us to be. Without this love of God, we are not going to be able to be holy, good, righteous. There has got to be at least the beginnings of it. That spark has got to grow, and there's the more of it there is, the more we can love God and our neighbor as ourself. This love ennobles our entire life. It makes our life noble. It creates and inspires all that is truly great and truly beautiful. And Bishop Averke does not give credit to the idea that a humanistic egoism, love of our humanity and idealization of our humanity, can be given credit for the good things that have been made, beautiful things, works of art. He says, at the center, there is always some love of God there that is passing through whatever work of art, whatever effort this artist is making, because that's how we are created as human beings. It can't be any other way. This love creates and inspires all that is truly great, truly beautiful. Family life, society, government are grounded in this love. Love is the vivifying, that is, it's what gives life. And it is the fundamental life giver of the world. And it comes from God. Love is the foundation of the law of the gospel. Now, we're probably not used to this term, law of the gospel. I think we're not familiar with the way Bishop Averke uses the term gospel. Well, basically what he's saying is that the good news is that there is a new Adam that reveals to us, not just so we can understand what our humanity is actually like, Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the one who reveals our humanity to us, he also makes it possible for us to live our new humanity, to participate in the humanity that is united to God that we see in Christ. And remember, God's love can never stand alone. It always seeks an object upon which it can pour itself out. Love is never abstract. It's always incarnate. God's love becomes incarnate. Jesus Christ is God's love incarnate. We can't love humanity in the abstract. We have to love somebody in particular. That's the nature of love. I remember the first time I realized this, I wrote a poem to myself once. To love everyone is to love no one. To love no one is to deny life. What does that mean? It means you have to love somebody. Somebody, and not just some one person. But you love people individually, particular people, the people that you meet, your neighbors, your relatives, God help us, you know, and, you know, they have to be particular people. That's where the possibility of love lies. Anything else is self-delusion, you know, and that speaks to humanistic altruism, because it's an ideal. You could be a humanistic altruist and not be able to stand people. There are lots of humanistic altruists like that. They love humanity in the abstract, but individual human beings, keep them away from me. And so real love is the love of somebody. So when God reveals his love to us, he reveals it through what? Through a real person, Jesus Christ. And God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son in the world in order to reveal this gospel love to us. Because gospel love is, and he's going to define it. He builds up to it himself on page 34. Having given the commandments of love for God and neighbor, what is the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Having given the commandments of love for God and neighbor, our Lord Jesus Christ immediately adds his teaching about his sonship to the Father and about his divinity. What is the connection between the teaching of love and the teaching about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to Bishop Averke, the last four sentences on the page, without faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there cannot be true love for God or for neighbor. We cannot love God or our neighbor based on our own noble humanistic goodness, because we haven't got it. Love, anyway, doesn't come from us and our noble humanity. It comes to us from God. And our love is a response to his love. Okay, our love is a response to his love. True, unselfish, pure love for God and man is impossible except under the action of faith in the divinity of Christ the Savior. Why, he asks. Third sentence down on 35. Why? Because only faith in the one who humbled himself for our sake and gave himself up to a disgraceful, torturous death for us is capable of igniting within us a grateful response of love toward God. And everything depends on that. This is Christianity. This is what Bishop Verkey means by gospel love. Gospel love is response to God's having come into the world, died on the cross, did all the things that he did for us. And when we see this, we love, we respond in love toward God. So a real person has been the means of that revelation of God's love to us, and we respond to that love by our love of Christ. And through Christ, we love God the Father because we know God the Father through the Son. And then we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And it's our love of God. Now, if we don't have that, then we're not really Christians, as far as Bishop Averke is concerned. He spends a lot of time in the rest of the chapter trying to make that clear. Now, why can't we just do pretty well on the basis of our idealistic humanism? Our nature, he says, is so broken by sin that without such faith in the salvific grace of God, the saving grace of God given to us by the Son of God's suffering on the cross, without that and our response to it, without this grace-filled sanctification and illumination, which we gain by responding to it, we are incapable of doing anything truly good. We are incapable of pure, unselfish love. Our love lacks holiness. It is poisoned by our self-love and egoism, which is so subtle and hard to grasp that we don't even notice it. We think that we truly love God and our neighbor, but in reality this is self-love, not love for God and neighbor. A person thus deceives both himself and his neighbor. Only mortifying the egotistical principle of self-love can kindle a spark of true, pure, selfless love. Okay, so the spark is there, but it needs to be blown into flame of love for God. The spirit of self-asserting human pride, although incapable of totally denying love as a creative force in man, because God created us, we can't completely destroy our own humanity, which includes this need to love God. Nonetheless, attempts to distort that healthful gospel teaching on love, substituting it with its own type of love, where love strives to establish itself even more. And then he talks about the Renaissance, and he brings in the concept of altruism or philanthropy. A philanthropist is someone who is altruistic because they don't have to give to people, but they do out of the abundance of their ability to be able to do it financially and out of the abundance of their noble concern for others. Altruism, philanthropy, humanism doesn't have a thing to do with the kind of thing that Bishop Averky is talking about and refers to as gospel love. So this, I think, is the core of what he's saying in this chapter. Okay, so let me ask if there are any questions about what I've tried to say here. I think that it takes several readings to get this. At least it did me. So when he's contrasting gospel love and humanistic altruism, now we should have some sense of what two things, alternatives, he's contrasting. We can't depend on humanistic altruism. And the fact of the matter is that we all do. Especially if you grow up in this country sometime during the last 200 years, which we all did, you know. So what do you think?
One of the things that really stands out for me is the need for gratitude. And it seems like altruism doesn't operate from gratitude.
Good point. Good point. Altruism seems to involve self-exaltation. Mm-hmm. A point that is lost on Ayn Rand, you know, but. Okay, and you see the two alternatives clearly.
Well, pretty much.
But he's talking about fanning the spark. What is he talking about?
Well, he'll have a chapter on how to do that.
Oh, okay.
And the next chapter is acquiring gospel love, because he knows what all of us are like as a bishop and a spiritual guide. So he knows that we all need to acquire it once we have at least begun to see that we haven't got it, you know, and we are depending on some high opinion of ourselves. If we love someone or do something nice and good for someone instead of for ourselves, we already feel virtuous. We have a kind of a warm feeling about ourselves. And what has it got to do with gospel love? Nothing. It builds us up in our own inner life without God. He spends several pages on talking about how if a love of others that has nothing to do with God and depends on a high opinion of what human beings are capable of without God is absolutely not Christian at all. And not only is it just not Christian, because, you know, I mean, we these days, when we talk about what's Christian and not Christian, people get upset because, oh, they think you mean you're saying that we're not Christian, but you're Christian. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is that there is a reality of love that is possible through Christ, gospel love, that if you don't have that, you could be Orthodox. You could be born Orthodox, converted to Orthodoxy. You could have given up an entire way of life that was very, lots of people have, you know, because they've been living a way of life that depends on their following a particular denomination. And they give that up and they become Orthodox and lose all that. Even if you've done that, you may still take that as something for yourself to make yourself feel very good about yourself. Is that gospel love? No. But as Michael is saying, what's critical here is gratitude, response. So we could convert to Orthodoxy because we believe this is the truth, and then feel very smug because we've discovered the truth. And those poor Catholics and Protestants, they're so confused. And here I have the truth, and hey, what does that make? Made something pretty special.
Responsible this, for it.
Well, you know, that depends. You know, there has to be what Bishop Averky is talking about, a response to Christ's having died on the cross in order to make it possible for us to share his life. And we respond in gratitude, not by beating up on all of the sorts of theology that are insufficient and feeling superior about it. So it's got to be, that response has got to be there. And as we respond, it will enable us to engage in the struggle for virtue, the ascetic struggle. And that's how we're going to be able to gain this gospel love, the kind of love that is described in the gospel, not just described, but revealed as God reveals himself through Christ.
And so a person who, as you said in the beginning, everyone has the spark of religious.
Well, we're all religious. We can find lots of alternatives.
Someone who believes that they love God.
Like, they can be someone who believes that they love. They could
be
a Hindu.
But they're not Christian. Right. Some or even some Muslims, you know, who are very devout.
Right.
But they don't have... They don't recognize
Christ. They certainly do not have gospel love.
They don't have, yes, they can, because they don't recognize Christ.
You know, I'm not sure that they couldn't. It is possible, I think, for a person who is not Christian by confession, on the basis of two things, and now this is maybe a radical point of view on my part, but I don't think so, really. On the basis of two things, we are human beings.
Right.
Christ has come, and his coming has changed the world. So when we are born into the world, if you are born into the world after the time of Christ, you are born into a world where Christ has come and has changed the world. It's part of the spiritual reality that you are born into. And as a human being who is created in such a way that more than anything else, your most fully human desire is to love God, the means of loving God has come. And even if you have not heard his name, it seems to me that if you love God, the fact that Christ has come makes it possible for you to love God through Christ without ever having even heard of him. Because it is an objective reality that God has become incarnate in this world and has walked in the world that he created in our flesh. And that's a reality, it seems to me.
It's not dependent on how much human beings recognize that.
Intellectually.
Right. Intellectually.
Spiritually, I think it seems to me, and this is, Father Thomas Hopko would say this is an opinion. Boy, do I miss him. But he would always distinguish between things that, you know, he said, look, it seems to me that this is the case, but I have not at least yet found it anywhere in the Fathers. In my case, I will never find it because I'm not Father Tom. I'm not a scholar. You know, but the reality, I think it's important to recognize that the world was changed by Christ coming into the world, dying on the cross, and returning in our humanity to sit on the right hand of God. That is part of the spiritual reality of what it means to be a human being, it seems to me.
That's what I always think. When people want to say, well, you know, Christ saved man. Well, yeah, he did. He saved man.
Right, that's mankind, yes.
Mankind, everything has been changed.
Right. That's part of it, exactly.
And then, so, yes, if somebody says, you know, Protestant says, are you saved? I could answer yes.
We could answer yes, but except that they are so highly individualistic, they are talking about salvation in a way that is so narrow that has, say, and maybe we should ask, from what? From going to hell because in Adam all men sinned and we are all damned unless we accept the sacrifice of Christ in such a way that we can't do anything about it or participate in it, but we accept it, and the only way we're changed is that now we're not going to hell. If that's what you mean, then nobody's saved like that, and neither are you.
Yeah.
We should tell them, but we probably won't tell them that.
Yeah.
Because that isn't the way, that isn't salvation. I never actually thought of telling them that. I think I probably won't.
It might be good to...
It would be bad. It wouldn't be good.
They might appreciate some of them.
Maybe.
If they thought about it a little.
I don't know.
Yeah.
They'd have to agree first.
And so the Old Testament prophets who we venerate as saints who were born before Christ, who lived in the earth before Christ, had such a deep relationship with God that
go ahead.
They were there with God through Christ, who wasn't incarnate yet, but has always existed.
God has always been as God is. We're into deep theology now, you know, and I just, it's my fault. But yes, God has always been as he was revealed by the incarnation of Christ and all that Christ did. God has always been that way. And man, human beings, we have always been as God created us, although we did not know as much about ourselves as we did after Christ came and revealed our humanity to us. And in the Old Testament, human beings were already like that, and God was already like that. But Christ hadn't come yet. And still it was possible on the basis of the reality, objective reality of God as God and human beings as human beings, for them to have a relationship to God based on our humanity and God's divinity. That's how I would put it. But as far as, I mean, something came into the world that was not in the world before when Christ became incarnate and took on our humanity. Of course, you have to remember, there's the divine energies are present in the world. The world was never as bereft of divinity as the West seems to think that it was. God himself sustains the continued creation of the world by his participation in this world through his energies. And so, that being the case, and us being as we are, you could say after the fact that the prophets of the Old Testament had a relationship with God the Father through Christ, although they didn't know that that's what it was, kind of like the Hindu, only it's different with the Hindu because for him, today, Christ has come into the world and the world was changed. So it's not like it was already that way then. Hey, was it not necessary for Christ to come? No, it was necessary for Christ to come. The prophets were prophets. They had, if you read their story in the context of the dramatic events of God's relationship with his people, not with prophets in isolation from their people, you know, then you can see, understand better what their relationship to God was of those prophets as prophets amongst their people, not in isolation. We have to guard against our contemporary radical individualism. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Our love of God is not exclusive of other human beings. So those are the things that would come to mind when I think about the Old Testament. And how was it different than it is after the coming of Christ? It's the same world, but God has not. Remember, I mean, it fell. Human beings weren't playing the role that they were created to play. The world was not as it was meant to be. After the coming of Christ, human beings are playing the role that they were created to play through Christ, specifically, particularly, and individually. So that's different. What do you think? I didn't mean to get into all that, but gee, it was pretty interesting, you know, to me anyway.
Yes.
So I thank you for that question. Okay, so the contrast of gospel love and humanistic altruism. And then he, having said that, you know, he a lot of what he says reminds me of things that I've learned down through the years about the history of efforts to function without faith, without a religious faith in the West. I know that through the 19th century, the great project of philosophy, one of the great it was pretty busy actually in the 19th century, but one of the great projects of philosophy was to find some way of making Christian values universal through reason. Because they had a great deal of confidence in reason and they believed it would be possible. Mm-hmm. And so there was utilitarianism and Immanuel Kant. He came up with a system of ethics you know, that he thought appealed to reason and basically got you in the right territory as far as being good. None of it worked, and because people don't need to follow it. According to Bishop Averke, people are good because they love God. That's the only reason that will stick. To the degree that you love God more than yourself or other than yourself, and your neighbor as yourself, you will be able to be good. If you're not, you're depending on your own goodness, which is an illusion, because it all boils down to selfish self-love in the end, self-glorification. So that's it.
Self-comfort.
Yes. So the philosophers, even though they came up with good systems, rational systems that justified morality, if everyone were, more than anything else, a rational being governed by reason. How many does that include, other than these professional philosophers who are kind of strange anyway? You know, it's nobody else. I mean, it didn't work. They came up with a good rational system, but who cares?
There were a lot of utopian societies that
rose up
in the 1800s, and they were all headed by some charismatic, very, you know, person like you're describing.
Right.
But then they all died out. They couldn't sustain it because
no,
just when person.
It's just not in a human being to be able to be that way,
right.
Really. And every one of them affirmed the goodness of the individual,
right.
Which is what people were into it for. I mean, who doesn't want that? And none of them worked. And then we did it all over again in the 60s. And it didn't work either. Just like it didn't work the first time.
Imagine that.
It was the same thing. It was the same movement, really. Same movement. No, it can't work. Pulling yourself up by your own moral bootstraps as a human being without God. You have to love God. It comes down to that. Otherwise, you are not going to be able to function as human beings were created to function. Page 38, last paragraph. The advocates of some sort of self-governing morality, that's what autonomous means, a self-governing morality, whether it's based on reason or whatever it is. David Hume, who was a really nice fellow, an atheist, but a really nice fellow, his idea was that if you had good feeling toward other people, you would be moral. Well, he had good feeling toward other people. He was a very convivial man. They say he was very easy to get along with. He's beautiful to read, even though I disagree with him down to the ground in so many things. He is just a nice guy to be with. And he believed that morality could be based on common human feeling between human beings. But again, a very high opinion of what human beings are capable of, you know. And well, you can't build a society on that. Advocates of some sort of self-governing or autonomous morality say that there are religious people, believers in God, who at the same time do not live according to the dictates of morality and do no good deeds. The fault lies with those people. Such people have assimilated religious teaching in a purely formal, superficial, external way. This is Pharisaism, strictly condemned by the Savior Christ himself. Such a person has no right to call themselves a Christian. A Christian is someone who loves with gospel love. That would be Christ's definition of a Christian. And he's very consistent about it. So the people who believe in a humanistic, altruistic morality, they criticize Christians and say, look here, you Christians, you have lots of Christians who are Christian believers, and you don't function as Christ, like Gandhi said, that he would love Christian if he were only to meet one. You know, it's a pretty good condemnation. He gets the idea of what a Christian would be like, he just hasn't met one yet. So that's what they're saying. But Bishop Averke is saying, well, the problem is with that person who understands the religious teaching of Christianity in a formal, superficial, external way, but when it comes to what's going on inside of them, they have no love for God. And of course, they don't love their neighbor as themselves either, And the proof that you don't love God, according to Jesus, is that you don't love your neighbor. If you do something that shows that you have no love for your neighbor, you can't claim that you love God, because those two things can't be separated. That's Jesus' teaching on this. So Jesus calls this idea of believing or assimilating religious teaching, but not living it, the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Apostle James calls faith without corresponding good works a dead faith. Now, as soon as we see the expression good works, sitting here in America, the whole Protestant thing about good works as opposed to salvation, in their understanding, it's hard to keep it out of your head. And also that social gospel of doing good works. When someone in our tradition refers to good works, they are referring to an ascetic effort to love with a gospel love. That's a good work. And remember, love is only love if it involves somebody in particular. So others become opportunities for our ascetic effort to love others with a gospel love, and doing that will be a good work. And when we do that, we're going to do something nice for somebody. That's the outcome. So that's how it all fits together. So we are each of us the opportunity, like St. Paul that advises us to bear one another's burdens and to put up with each other and all that sort of thing. That's an ascetic effort. Those are the good works that we're talking about. Not sending toothbrushes to Malaysia or something like this. Which is maybe good if they need toothbrushes. That's a fine thing, but that's... If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This is from James. James 1, 26, 27. This is authentic religiosity. It expresses itself by corresponding works of love and mercy for one's neighbor. You see how closely related this is to love of God. We are not going to be able to love our neighbor with any kind of love other than humanistic altruism, which is self-affirming, unless we love God. So our love of neighbor is inseparable from our love of God. That's the reality of the world God created and the reality of our humanity as God created us. And there's no alternative to that, according to Bishop Averke. Rewards and punishments. This is two-thirds of the way down, the final paragraph on page 39. Rewards and punishments are not the motivation, you know, like in the Western system. You've got to be good or you're going to go to hell. Or if you're good, you're going to go to heaven. And what does being good mean? It means accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and realizing that accepting that there's nothing you can do about it and you can't participate in your own salvation. That's being good. And the reward is you get to go to heaven instead of hell. This is a completely different understanding of the relationship between rewards and punishments and living a Christian life. Rewards and punishments are not the motivation. They're not the reason we do things, but the natural end result of one's lifestyle. They are, the natural, last four words on the page, results of a chosen lifestyle. So bad things that happen to us are the natural result of a chosen lifestyle. A lifestyle that Christ warns against and tells us to reject. This is a good point here. It is long overdue for us to reject that absurd and even blasphemous notion that floated over to us, Orthodox, from Catholicism, that God rewards us for good deeds and punishes us for evil ones. Evil deeds frequently repeated make a person evil in his nature and incapable of experiencing that light and joy which is the natural lot of those who are good. So our concern is about conversion from love of the world and ourselves to love of God. And that is accomplished by doing particular ascetic acts that involve others.
So he's saying that God doesn't punish us, we punish ourselves by our evil.
The evil that we do brings about the punishment, and the punishment is that we are as you will be if you do evil things. Right. Exactly. That's how we are. That's how we are. We cannot escape the evil of the evil things that we do.
If we come to our senses and change our way of living, you know, out of realizing that God is not pleased with this.
Right. And being concerned about that is very important.
Yeah. God is not pleased with us, and we cannot continue like that.
Right.
So we just are turning around and heading in the other direction.
Exactly.
And
we have got to head in that direction.
Instead of self-love,
yes,
and lust, and
right,
all the other things.
And we have all of these wonderful opportunities around us, namely other people, to make that possible if we really do love God. And it's done one thing at a time. It's not like we change our, now from now on I'm going to be like this. You know, that's depending on your own, capacity to be that way. And you're right back, you're excluding God, really. Which it's amazing, when you think about it. You go to confession, confess your sins. From now on I'm going to be better. What hope is there? Not if you depend on your own determination to be better, you're not. What you need is humility. Gratitude and humility. Why gratitude? Because you cannot do this by yourself. You can't even begin to do it by yourself. So gratitude and humility, and then you begin to make the effort to live as God created us to live. One ascetic act at a time. And God forgives us when we screw up. It's good, So.
It doesn't take away the consequences.
No. That's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true. And sometimes we think that that should be part of the deal.
But I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said.
It doesn't take away the consequences.
Oh, right.
That's true. That's a sad truth. And when we do something that ought not to have been done, and bring evil into the world, because human beings can do that. Even once we repent and God forgives us, the evil that we brought into the world has been brought into the world. And that should break our heart. So, no.
Yes.
It would be nice if the consequences would go away. What we do makes a difference.
He said these rewards and punishments are not the motivation but the natural end result of one's lifestyle.
That's right.
Could that have to do with parenting at all?
Parenting?
Yeah, like the father has to do the rewards and punishments. Or just punishments. The reason I'm asking.
I don't think he's talking about parenting. I think he's talking about parenting in the sense that God is our Father through Christ, His only begotten Son, and God the Father deals with us in this way.
Yeah.
The way He deals with us is that rewards and punishments are the natural result of one's lifestyle. In other words, He creates a world where the morality of our choosing makes a difference. We are free. We can choose. And our choices have consequences. Now, I can imagine as a human father, I might take that for my model and try to govern my children in that way. That would not be an easy task, because it would depend on my relationship to God, my love of God. Your love of God makes it possible to love others, including your children, as part of your love of God. And then it would be possible for a human father to take God the Father as his model. You know, sometimes we do it the other way around. And when, if we want to understand God the Father, we think of human fathers, and we project our understanding of human fathers, what it means to be a human father, on God. But God is the Father. He has revealed his fatherhood to us through Christ, and we pray to him, our Father. And so human fathers need to take God the Father as their model and deal with their children as God has dealt with us. And to understand how God has dealt with us, you really can't you really need to start with Christ, you know, because he is the Father, Son of God, and he teaches us how to be his brothers and sisters, so that we have the relationship to God the Father that he has. Those things, I think, are related to what's being said here. But not sure that's what you had in mind, but that's how I would respond to it.
That's a pretty good. Okay. I was asking that because I saw a subfield of psychology we're having to read about. It's called behavioral psychology, mm-hmm. and it says rewards and punishments.
Yeah.
And it puts them together just like he has in here. I wondered if you,
probably in your psychology book, it's more about control. The interesting thing about this is that it isn't about control. It's about the nature of the world God created and our nature as human beings. God does not try to control us. He gives us our freedom. But he puts us in a world where our moral choices have consequences, inescapable consequences that change us, you know, in a way that if we love God at all, we will want to reject the way that we are being changed, because we'll notice it and we'll repent and want to move in the other direction. So there it's about reality, you know, the nature of reality. In your psychology book, it's about control. You control people, govern them by offering them rewards if they're good, punishing them if they're bad. Mm-hmm. Bishop Averke is saying this is not the way God deals with us.
I like it.
Me too.
It's a lot like training your dog.
What's that? Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah, it is. Yeah, rewards and punishments, sure. It would be interesting to hear one of the monks at New Skeet talk about this. What is the difference between the way God deals with us and the way you train your dogs? I wonder what they would say. Maybe some interesting things, I'll bet. Because they raise dogs, you know. They raise German Shepherds at New Skeet. They're famous for that. They have a best-selling book about it.
What's the name of the book? Do you know?
No. But if you look it up,
I can look it up.
You'll find it. It won't be hard to find. Yeah, please, good luck with that. Okay. So a high ideal of our humanity, I'm at the bottom of page 40, does not have the strength to overcome our inborn egoism or compel us to do what is of no interest or profit for us. Only the love of God does that. And remember, this love of God, I mean, sometimes we think about it as though it were some kind of emotional thing that we could choose out of our capacity to decide what we're going to do on the basis of our own ability to choose one thing rather than another. That isn't the nature of things. The nature of things is that I am created as a human being. There is a need in me to love God. If I don't desire to love God, then I can't gin it up on the basis of my self-respect and ego and choice that from now on I am going to love God. That won't work. It's got to be real. It's got to come from the fact that I am a human being and that I am brokenhearted, that it is necessary for the Son of God to come into the world and to destroy the presence of death in the world and suffer like this and die. And out of gratitude, I respond. Because love is always response to the love of God. Basically, I think that's what it's very close to what he's saying. True love is always a response to God's love of us. Now, God's love of us runs throughout his creation and other human beings. The fact is that we sometimes love another person. And loving another, I get to quote Hugo from, the play. What is it? The book.
Les Miserables.
Les Miserables. To love another person is to see the face of God. That's very romantic. I mean, Hugo was a romantic writer. But there's truth in that. To truly love another person in a selfless way, it has something to do with the love of God. It seems to me. And if you love God, you will begin to love other people. And the more you love God, the more you will be able to love other people. And, up to the point that St. Seraphim loved everyone that he met. Every person that he met was a joy to him. It comes from his love of God and his love of other people. That's the reality. So it's not something imposed to control us. We have freedom. We have freedom to love God. This is how it works. Okay. Now, I haven't gone over every individual page, but it seems to me that we don't need to beat the rest of the chapter to death. Although, if you want to reread the chapter or parts of it during the week and bring up things for us to talk about next time, we can do that. But I don't think we need to beat the rest of the chapter to death. I think this is the core of it. And having had this conversation should make the rest of the chapter clear, it seems to me. It took me 3 readings to be able to see what he was talking about. So next time, I think we can begin with chapter 4. Be sure to bring in questions about chapter 3, though, if you have any. Okay? Thank you.